We return together this evening to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we continue with another of the Apostle Paul's great buts in this chapter. We notice this morning in verse 4, he made much of this phrase, "but God." And then here in verse 13 of the latter part of the chapter, there's another but now. This morning we were considering, but God, the great intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in human history to transform men and women, boys and girls, but indeed to transform the whole of the cosmos, the whole that we know and experience. And in a sense, the but God in verse 4 acted like a great bridge between fallen humanity on one side, and then on the other side, the glorious transformation that humanity that has been rescued by Jesus Christ now possesses. How God stepped down into this world and changed the course of human history through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this evening, as we come to consider verses 11 to the end of the chapter, there is another inge verse here with this reference, but now. In a sense, he sort of circles round upon himself, and there is some measure of repetition from verses 1 to 10 in the second part of the chapter 11 to 22. But he looks at the similar sort of theme from a slightly different angle. He views the gospel in a slightly different light, in the context of the first century, in a sense, humanity was divided into two. There were the Jews, viewed as the chosen people of God, and then there was the outsiders, the Gentiles, the heathen or the pagan, those who are outside the promises of God. So this morning we were considering humanity in its oneness and the need to be reconciled to God. This evening in the passage it's slightly more complicated because there needs to be a work of reconciliation between two tribes, two groups of humanity, as well as the greatest need of all, the reconciliation between God and men. And so what we do as we come to this chapter this evening, I'd like us to see three particular things. In verses 11 and 12, we'll notice the broken and divided world in which the gospel came at first. And then we'll move on to consider the peacemaking Christ. Who is this one who has undertaken this divine intervention? And what has he accomplished by coming to this world? And then we'll conclude in verses 19 to 22 by considering the result of this intervention in terms of what we have now become if our lives have been touched and have been remolded by the coming of the peacemaking Christ. So let's begin looking at verses 11 and 12. And in a sense, as I mentioned, it sort of almost goes back to the beginning of the chapter. This morning, we were looking at in verses 1 to 3, where Paul showed us that all mankind, without any exception, Jew and Gentile, are in sin. And because of that, are spiritually dead. And he returns to this theme here in verses 11 and 12. But he actually now addresses himself primarily to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews who comprise the church in Ephesus. Verses 11 and 12, "Therefore remember," he says, "that at one time you Gentiles, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." What he's doing here is, in a sense, touching on a characteristic of the first century Middle Eastern world, and indeed the whole world, that of the mutual antagonism between the Jew and the Gentile. In a sense, God never intended that the world should be divided in such a way. His original plan was to bless all humanity. He created us in his image and likeness to enjoy his benefits. But sadly, the world fell into sin through Adam and Eve and their temptation. Their rebellion against God became encoded into our spiritual DNA. And from that time onward, there has been a bias that has made us both rebels against God's will, but also failures in living up to his standards for us. And as the history of the Old Testament goes on, you'll gradually see a division between two tribes, the tribe of Israel and then the other tribes of the world. And that went on as God revealed himself particularly to the people of Israel. But his intention there was that the Israelites would be a light to the Gentiles, that their blessings and their intimacy and closeness to God would be a means of sharing a message with the whole world. But sadly, the Jews didn't live up to that task or that role. And as a result, by the time we come to the first century, there is this great division between Jews and Gentiles. And as we see here, they're involved in name-calling and mutual antagonism. But the case of the Gentiles was even spiritually more dangerous than that of the Jews. You can read about it in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, but he actually goes into some detail here in particularly verses 12 and following, where he speaks of the particular dangers that the Gentiles were facing, those who were outside the people of Israel. And he actually speaks of the serious problem was that they were alienated from God and from all the blessings that the Jews themselves were enjoying. And he lists at least five of them here in verses 12 and 13. The first one he mentions in verse 12 is that they were separated from Christ. Now, in the light of what we've already considered in Ephesians both this morning and last weekend, this phrase, separated from Christ, is even more poignant and tragic. In chapter 1, for instance, Paul is speaking of the spiritual blessings that come to those who are in Christ. And then this morning we were considering the phrase being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. To be in Christ and to be with Christ are great spiritual blessings. But for the first century Gentile, they would be meaningless phrases. They would have had no expectation of a coming Messiah. They were not expecting God to break into this world and into history in the person of a figure who would be appointed by God and anointed with the task of rescuing men and women and bringing his blessings into their lives, of bringing his salvation to those who were lost. So to be separated from Christ, to have no knowledge of God's anointed one, to be spiritually in the dark, was an absolute tragedy. But he goes on to speak of them as also, in the next phrase, not only were they separated from Christ, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And closely linked to that, they were thirdly strangers to the covenants of promise. The way in which God had dealt with Israel was to pour his blessings into them as a nation. And we can speak in the Old Testament almost as the kingdom of Israel ideally being a theonomy where God is king. Yes, they appointed Saul and David and Solomon, but the original intention was that Israel should recognize that God was their king and that he was their Lord. And the arrival of Saul and David was a sort of misthought-out compromise that the people desired in their day. But still, the fact that Israel was seen as a nation under God was a great blessing. And the Gentiles and the heathen world were alienated, were cut off, were strangers to the care and the provision of the living God. And secondly, or thirdly, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The thing that marked out Israel and Judea from the rest of the world was the fact that God had entered into a solemn agreement with them, that if they would be his people, he would be their God. The covenant of promise was that God would be their protector. He would be their security. He would be the one whose favor would keep them in the midst of a troubled world. And as for those who were outsiders, they were strangers to the covenants of God's promise. And then that brings us to the last two spiritual deficiencies that that was true of the Gentiles. And that is, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible description, to be hopeless and to be godless. Having no hope, they were hopeless. Because although God initially, as I mentioned earlier, planned from eternity to cause his blessings to overflow to all the nations, because of the failure of the Israelites, the withholding of the blessings of God from the nations around them, the Gentiles were left in darkness. They did not know the hope that would sustain them in the trials and tribulations of life and of unfolding history. They were considered as hopeless. And because they were without God in the world, they were godless. Although they had received the revelation in nature that would have given them no excuse for denying God, the Gentiles rather exchanged the knowledge of the true and living God and turned to idols instead. Instead of worshipping the Creator, they gave their love, their worship, and their adoration to what he had created. And so this was the world of the first century Jews. This was the world of Ephesus that Paul was writing to, a great commercial and wonderful city in Asia Minor, dominated by the temple of Diana, a celebration of beauty in the sort of pagan world. And yet, Paul's description of them was because they were outside of the people of Israel, because they had not yet received the touch of God upon their lives. They were hopeless. They were without God in the world, strangers to all the promises of good that God intended to commend to them. And they were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, and of course separated from the Messiah. The darkness that characterized them, very much like the characteristic of the world that we ourselves live in and occupy. A world that is sadly divided. Divided from God, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. But also a world that is tragically torn apart with various human rivalries and hostilities, racism and sexism and ageism, all these things which break and divide the world that God created to be good and pleasing in His sight. This, of course, is what we were and what we experience before God's love reached down and found us. And that's what Paul moves on to in the next few verses, from 13 to 18 of this chapter. He speaks of the great transformation and the great intervention that Jesus Christ accomplished by coming to this world. In making this huge step for the eternal Son of God, God accomplished a radical transformation that, in a sense, steered the future course of human history and even eternity. And so we come in verse 14 to this wonderful picture of Christ and His glory transforming the world. But as I said in the beginning of verse 13, you have this "but now," another of the Apostle Paul's great buts. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." As we try and grapple with these central verses of this particular passage this evening, the key thing that we need to understand is that what Paul is speaking of here is the glorious work of Christ Jesus. He tells us, first of all, what He did, and then he tells us how He did it. First of all, in verse 14, what He did is quite plain. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The idea that Christ came to bring peace to this world, to actually calm the raging restlessness of sin, and to consign it to destruction, and to actually initiate a new kingdom, which would be a kingdom of peace. The picture is of Jesus here stepping into history and through His intervention, bringing those who were once far off, bringing them near to Himself. And the wonderful picture here is that he uses two phrases that go to the heart of Christ's ministry. One is the blood of Christ, and the other is to be in Christ. And these two things must be held together in unity, because they speak of the two essential things at the heart of New Testament Christianity. The first is the blood of Christ. Salvation rests upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave Himself as a voluntary sacrifice as He was dying on the cross, and that in the shedding of His blood, our sins might be washed away, and through His resurrection, we would be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. So that's why Paul makes much here of the blood of Christ. "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ," verse 13. That is at the heart of the gospel. But also within this sort of context, he makes much of being in Christ. Earlier on in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." You see, the historical events of Calvary over 2,000 years ago, they are historical facts, they are objective. But we actually need that objective truth to actually penetrate into our hearts and to percolate through the whole of our being. And so he also speaks of being in Christ, of being in a personal union or relationship with Christ through or resting upon his finished objective work. And these two things are essential in the makeup of a Christian. A Christian is not someone who just has mystical experiences, but his faith and his ongoing experience rests upon the historical facts of the crucifixion, of Jesus shedding his blood, and that blood taking away our sin and cleansing us and making us new. But it's not enough just to have an intellectual grasp of these historical facts. They must touch our heart. And that is a work of the Spirit, to breathe into us faith and repentance, and to actually bring about the enjoyment of receiving this personal union with Christ. And so the gospel relies upon the historical events of the cross, but also the reality of Christian conversion, where a person experiences the revivification, the rebreathing to life of the Holy Spirit, making dead souls live by convicting of sin and by creating faith and a loving response to the gospel. And that brings us to the next few phrases here in this passage as he works his way through verses 15 and following, which speak of the work of Christ. And a good way of understanding verses 15 to 16 is by looking at the three verbs, if you like, that he uses of what God did through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of abolition, the beginning of verse 15. How did God bring about this perfect peace? It was by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The first thing is the abolition of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's a bit of a mouthful. But basically what it's speaking of here is the abolition of an external religion, of trusting in your ability through the things that you do, perhaps the things that you possess by nature, in the hope that they will qualify you for God's favor. The ordinances may be the Ten Commandments or the sacrificial system, which involved the sacrifice of many animals on an annual basis. But as you read the letter to the Hebrews, you know that the sacrificial system there was merely a pointer to the reality that would appear on the scene when Christ steps into this world. These mere external expressions of the outward covenant would be abolished by Christ, because he himself would be its fulfillment. Another expression is not only abolishing these external things, but he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he did that in order that through himself he might create one new man in place of the two. In other words, he's saying that through his death on the cross at Calvary, Jesus healed the hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jews have been relying on these laws and the commandments and the various ordinances to earn the favor of God. But when Christ swept that away, it enabled him to graft together Jew and Gentile to be right with God, not through the externals of religion, but through the inner working of the Spirit of God, as he makes the truth of Christ's death and resurrection real and live in their experience. And of course, that process is a reconciliation. And that's what he goes on to say, that not only did he abolish these outward, external rituals, but he created in himself one new man, a new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. And then verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in the one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The glory of the cross is that it's a wonderful solution to the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of humanity. It actually heals and reconciles the tensions between men and women, between tribe and tribe, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, the educated and the poor, are reconciled together in the body of Christ. But even more glorious than that, all of humanity is reconciled to God through the cross. That when Jesus suffered and died, he reconciled a holy and a righteous God with men and women who are redeemed from their slavery and bondage to sin. This reconciliation on the vertical level and the reconciliation on the horizontal level being the great fruit of the cross of Calvary. And that's what God did in his intervention into the world. And the glorious result of that is sort of expressed in three wonderful pictures towards the end of this chapter. Because the peacemaking work of Christ has resulted in a new humanity, a new society that is seen primarily in the Church of God. And he mentions three things in particular. There is a new kingdom. God's kingdom has come into being. In verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Strangers and aliens, non-citizens in God's kingdom. But now you have been made fellow citizens with the saints and the members. And he also speaks of the household of God, God's family. He almost mixes his metaphors here, that the glorious new humanity is not only the kingdom of God, with God on the throne, and we being willing and joyful citizens, but it's of brothers and sisters within the household of God, with God as our Heavenly Father. And he goes on to speak of a third image, and that is of a temple, of the dwelling place of God. And the remarkable thing is the description there in verse 20. It is a new humanity, a new society, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Out of the, in a sense, history of the Old Testament Jews, the prophets provide one layer of the foundation of this new work that God is accomplishing. And another element of the foundation is the teaching of the apostles at the time of Christ, those who witnessed his teaching and his life and ministry. They and the Old Testament prophets lay the foundation for this new humanity. But the important thing about most building is not just the foundation, but also the capstone or the cornerstone that holds the building together. And the privilege of being the cornerstone is belonging to Christ Jesus himself. God is building upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, but Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He is the one that holds this new creation together because of his death and resurrection and his intervention into this sin-sick world. And then finally, in verse 21, Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, the foundation. What is the actual fabric of this new building, this new structure that God is building? Well, it is men and women like you and me, verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, all the material and all the architectural plans are in place. The foundation is laid. The capstone is there, who will bind the whole structure together. But the actual bricks or the stones that will make up the walls and the rest of the structure are individual men and women like you and me. Bricks that are being chiseled and shaped and molded so that they actually fit together to make up this glorious structure of God's new humanity, a new temple in which God will be worshipped, a place where God will delight himself in dwelling, a place for God to dwell by the Spirit of God. Here in this wonderful chapter, God has taken us from a world that is marred and disfigured by sin, and he has taken us to the glorious peacemaking work of Christ, this great loving and merciful intervention into the world that will result in a new humanity, the Church of God, resting upon the foundation of God's word as we read it in the Old Testament and in the New, of being knitted together in love and unity as a means of glorifying God, and above all, giving praise and worship to the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who suffered much in order that we might receive his peace, and that we together with all those who trust in him will become the new dwelling place of God. Well, as we conclude our worship this evening, we'll sing our closing hymn.